Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we have an open line, an open phone line for this hour if you want to call with questions that you might have about the Bible or the Christian faith. We can entertain those questions here. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up for conversation, we can do that as well. Be glad to have you do so. There's a number to call, and it is this one. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program today. Our first caller today is Michael calling from Santee, California. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. I called the other day and got an urgent call and had to hang up. Sorry about that.
Oh, all right.
Yeah, so I've been reading, just finished reading through the Gospels and started on Acts. And first of all, I just wanted to make a comment. There's a lot of ministries that, you know, they'll give you these little Gospel of John booklets or whatever.
Yeah, I've seen a few of those.
Yeah, I've seen them around, too, for many, many, many years. And I was thinking, you know, for most young Christians, just starting out reading their Bible, the beginning of the book of John might blow them away. And
it's a little daunting. Yeah, I always recommend that they read one of the other Gospels first.
Yeah, so do I. I usually tell them, hey, if you're going to start reading the Bible, just start at Matthew and start reading.
Yeah.
And but then it occurred to me as I started Acts, you know, if you're going to give out a little booklet, I would think that the two books written by Luke would probably be better. Start out reading Luke and then go right into Acts.
Yeah, that makes a good two-part series, and it goes a lot further than any one of the Gospels. Yeah.
Yeah, that's just a little my opinion. That's not why I called. But the reason I called is because, like I said, I just finished reading John and started on Acts. And that that last chapter of John, and I've been looking at that all my Christian life, and the conversation that Jesus and Peter have, where he asks him three times, if you love me,
mm-hmm.
There's got to be more to it than what I've heard, because that conversation just is strange. Because, you know, for Jesus, if it's true that Jesus is asking him, do you love me with agape love, for Peter to answer, yeah, I love you like a buddy, and then go through that three times, it just doesn't make sense to me. It just doesn't seem like a natural conversation. It'd be like my wife asking me, you know, do you love me? Yes.
And you say, yeah, I like you. I like you a lot. Yeah.
Yeah, I like you a lot. And then for her to say, but do you love me like a sweetheart or a darling? Well, you know, I like you. that conversation would not be natural.
Yeah. Well, so you're wondering if there's something deeper. I'm not sure if there's something deeper, but the point you're making is one that a lot of our listeners may not be familiar with. After Jesus rose from the dead and met with the disciples on the shore of Galilee and they were having breakfast together, there's this strange conversation between Jesus and Peter that's recorded in John chapter 21, verse 15 and following. And Jesus, the way it reads in English, it's just like Jesus asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? And all three times, Peter acknowledged that he did love the Lord. But in the Greek, the words for love are not all the same. There's the word agape, and there's the word phileo. And what Jesus, the way the conversation really goes, and many of our listeners know this, but many probably have never heard this. Jesus says, Peter, do you agape me? And he said, Lord, I do phileo you. And Jesus said, do you agape me? And he said, I phileo you. And so Jesus changed it up and said, Peter, do you phileo me? And Peter was really upset that Jesus said that. And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know I phileo you. Now, the point here is that the first two times Jesus asked, do you agape me? Consistently, Peter said, I phileo you. But the third time, Jesus changed it using the word that Peter used. Do you even phileo me? Now, some people make more and some less of the difference between the words agape and phileo. Phileo is the word for brotherly love, and agape is the word more commonly used for the love of God, and is generally said to be more of a unconditional kind of sacrificial love, special, especially God's kind of love, and which is supposed to be also in our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit, because agape is a fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So some would say Jesus is setting the bar kind of high. Do you love me with this selfless, sacrificial love? And Peter, all Peter can bring himself to say is, I love you with sort of a brotherly love, like I would have for my family members. And Jesus asks again, do you have this high, lofty love for me? And Peter, again, can't say anything more than, I have this brotherly love for you. So Jesus actually reduces it. It lowers the bar and says, well, do you even have that? And that upsets Peter. Now, this change in the verbs, the different words for love that doesn't come out in the English, but you find in the Greek text, some people say it's real significant, just as I was kind of laying it out the way they would say it. Other people say that phileo and agape, although they are different words for love in the Greek, they are sometimes used essentially interchangeably in certain passages in the Bible, as if they're not always that different from each other. In which case, I guess the suggestion would be, the Greek text is just changing it up for variety so it doesn't get too monotonous, but that Jesus was perhaps asking the same question all the way through, and that Peter was affirming, in although the Greek text has different words, it'd be affirming the very same thing Jesus was asking. So there's a difference of opinion about that. But it is interesting that, of course, Peter had, since the last time he'd seen Jesus, well, no, he had seen him since the resurrection, but had not much earlier. Peter had denied Jesus three times. He denied he even knew Jesus. And now Jesus is three times asking, do you agape me, or twice agape and once phileo? He's giving Peter the chance to sort of, revisit that question. He was asked three times on the night of Jesus' arrest, are you a follower of Jesus? And he said, no, I'm not, three times. And now Jesus is saying, let's go back and go through that again. Do you love me? And Peter affirmed it every time. And we don't really know that he was failing to answer Jesus' question the way it was being asked. It depends on how much we're supposed to understand a difference between agape and phileo. And there's another complicating factor, and that is that this conversation probably took place in Aramaic, not Greek. So that the different views for love, the Gospel of John's written in Greek, so that John, who wrote it, has translated this conversation into Greek words, and it would be John, the writer and the translator, who chose the words agape and phileo here. Whereas in Aramaic, I don't know if Jesus used the same words all the time or not. There are things we don't know. But the one thing that seems clear, and there may be, as you're asking, there may be much deeper meaning to this than has been brought out. I don't know of it. If there is, I'm perhaps too dull to see it. But I see Jesus giving Peter a chance to redeem himself after Peter had denied him three times. He's saying, okay, let's go back and do that again. Are you my follower? Do you love me? Are you devoted to me? And Peter said he was. It is possible that Jesus was raising the bar higher in using a word for love that Peter was not willing to use. And perhaps Peter, though he did love Jesus in that way, was ashamed even to claim it, because Jesus had said earlier in the upper room, not many weeks earlier, Jesus had said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And basically he indicated that if you love me, it'll show in your loyalty to me. And Peter, knowing very well that Jesus was aware of his own denials of Jesus three times, perhaps felt like even though he did love the Lord, he could hardly claim to have, knowing that Jesus could say, well, if you loved me like that, why did you deny me? I mean, Peter might be afraid to protest too vigorously his love for Christ, knowing that Jesus knew what he had done and could throw it in his face. What's interesting is that Jesus didn't throw it in his face. Whenever Peter said, Lord, I phileo you, Jesus said something very positive. In verse 15 of John 21, he says, the first time he said, feed my lambs. And the second time he said, tend my sheep. And the third time he said, feed my sheep. And so all of these cases, I don't know why, that's another question. Why did he change it from sheep to lambs, then to sheep again? Or change it from feed to tend and back to feed again? I don't know. This may simply reflect, the choice of not being too monotonous and finding equivalent words to substitute for each other, interchangeable words. or it may be that there's some subtle difference that is not at all clear to me. In any case, what we see is that every time that Jesus got this affirmation from Peter, instead of challenging him on it, instead of saying, "Yeah, really, I don't think you do love me," he said, "Okay, if you say so, then I'm giving you a job. Your love for me can be shown in you tending my sheep, taking care of my people." And that's what was the basic message there. How many nuances may have existed between the choice of Greek words and so forth, I do not know. I've heard certainly plenty of sermons about it, but I don't really know how much that was intentional.
Well, you did bring up some interesting points that got me thinking, so I appreciate that.
All right, Michael. By the way, before I let you go, how are you feeling? Are you been really sick?
It's up and on. It's sometimes I'll have some real serious fatigue and I'll battle, and then sometimes I'll get enough energy to go out and do something.
I hope my listeners, some of them may be burdened to pray for your situation. He's had a very complicated and mysterious illness that's been very debilitating for some years now. Right,
yeah,
Michael?
Most of it was supposed to be fairly simple stuff that you could take care of with simple antibiotics and simple medication, and I just didn't respond well to that. So it's been an uphill battle.
I bring it up so that some of our listeners may want to be praying for you about that, Michael and Santee.
All right. God bless you, Steve. Take care.
God bless you, Michael. Bye now. All right. Nathaniel from Sacramento is our next caller. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line or two available that you can access. It's 844-484-5737. Again, the number is 844-484-5737. And Michael, thanks for calling. Nathaniel, excuse me. Thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
God bless you. How are you doing this afternoon?
I'm feeling well. Thank you.
I wanted to bring out a point and then try to turn it into a question. I've noticed that in the beginning, when the less I knew about the Word of God, the more you study, the more things that you learn. When it comes to, I've listened to a lot of preaching. I'm 66 years old, and most of the preaching, I'm hearing preachers, men of God, talk about what happened to Jesus on the way to Calvary, how he was arrested, how he was beaten, how he had the thorns placed upon his head, how he was spit upon. I understand all of that, but it seems to me that the Bible really has an emphasis on what happened when he was actually on the price he paid for our salvation. The fact that it was dark from noon until 3, and where the father turns his back upon the son, and
so what is your question for me?
My God, why hast thou forsaken me?
Yes. So what's your question for me, Nathaniel?
The death that Jesus had to die, was it both physical, spiritual, and eternal?
Now, I don't know any part about the spiritual or eternal, because the Bible doesn't mention him dying spiritually, and he certainly didn't die eternally because he came back to life again 3 days later. But physically, as far as I know, physical death is the only thing that's required to make an atonement for sin. The blood, the shedding of blood is what causes the atonement to be made. And therefore, his physical death seems to be the atoning thing. Now, you mentioned there was a lot of other kinds of things associated with his dying. I mean, he didn't simply die. They could have put him before a firing squad and shot him, and he'd be dead real quick and not suffer prior to that. Instead, he spent a tremendous night and morning in agony, sleeplessness, stress, courtroom hearings, 6 of them in one 12-hour period. And then he was beaten and crowned with thorns and all that before he was crucified. And it was actually his crucifixion. his death that atoned for our sins. And even so, once he was crucified, that is, once he was nailed to the cross, he was still alive for 6 hours in that excruciating condition. That's an awful lot of suffering to go through if you only really have to shed your blood to atone for the sins of the world. And there's not any very clear explanation in Scripture of why this additional suffering was necessary. However, it does serve a purpose. Whether it's the purpose that God had in mind or not, we can see that Jesus suffered so terribly that there'd be very few people, if any, who could ever claim that they've suffered more excruciating things than he did. And remember, it says in Hebrews that he's not a high priest who cannot be affected or is insensitive to our pains and our infirmities. He has been tested always as we are. His entire life, actually, as an adult anyway, when he went into the ministry, was an experience of suffering of sorts. The physical pain and suffering, of course, wasn't until he was arrested, but he suffered rejection and misunderstanding and gossip and slander against him all through his whole adult life. And those are forms of suffering, too. I think that Jesus experienced a pretty full complement of physical pains, as well as, you know, the emotional pains and so forth that humans go through. And this is largely, in my opinion, just so that his experience could be full orbed. And he'd know everything, what it's like to suffer as people suffered. And so he'd be compassionate. His death, his atoning death, I think, is simply his physical death and shedding of physical blood. Some people make more of it and say, you know, he had to go through a spiritual death. You know, he had to, you know, go into Hades and die spiritually and things like that. None of that is stated in Scripture. And that's mere speculation being done by preachers who, I don't know, they're trying to explain the inexplicable in many cases. But we don't know any more than pretty much what I've just mentioned. Well, we've got two Dons waiting to speak to me, and one has been only a little longer waiting than the other. Don from Vancouver, Washington, is first. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
It's good to hear your voice, and this is a question I've been thinking about for a little while. I'm listening to a book right now called Under the Banner of Heaven, and it's written by John Krakauer.
My wife read that book. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so you're familiar with it. Yeah, and it's really interesting. But one of the things I wanted to pick out and get your take on is the topic of polygamy and how, I guess, you know, hearing about it in this book and the Mormon church and what a significant part that played in its founding and what Joseph Smith, you know, revealed and then these other people after him sort of affirmed as revelations from God that this was something they should that they had to do or was part of expanding God's kingdom or whatever.
Okay.
But I compare that back to, I think about in the Old Testament, and certainly, you know, I guess maybe I'll just get to my point here.
That'd be great. Complex. Yeah. Go ahead.
But that, how is it that men like Solomon or David, who had multiple wives, did not see the conflict with that and the commandment to not commit adultery? And how is it they didn't see that this was an objectification of women? I mean, I guess ultimately that's kind of what it is. It's like a rejection of the image of God and an objectification of women. And it appears that God doesn't really say anything to them about it. Or they just sort of go along like this is okay. And how do you answer that? What would you say to someone who might say, well, you know, these sort of godly men had multiple wives, so apparently God was okay with that?
Well, there's many things that there's many ways in which the bar was lower in the Old Testament than in the New. To whom much is given, of them much is required. And those who have had the teachings of Christ and the apostles have been given much more insight into the nature of God, even in the value of human beings, even in the value of women. Because, of course, Jesus and the apostles both elevated women to the equal position with men, but societies in their time and previously had not done that. And so, you know, the people of the Old Testament didn't have a complete revelation that would later come in Christ. And therefore, there were things that they did that were wrong, for which God didn't necessarily hold them accountable. Now, why didn't he hold them accountable? Well, there, let me put it this way. As far as it being adultery, the command against adultery, as ancient people understood it, was that a man commits adultery when he sleeps with another man's wife. He does not commit adultery when he sleeps with his own wife, even if she's not his only wife. Men with multiple wives were not viewed as committing adultery because they were married to those women. What seems strange to us is that they would think that's okay. But let's face it, there are a ton of things in our own time that Christians should know better than to do, but which good Christians sometimes do because they're clueless and they're just following what the society says. The guys in the Old Testament were human too. Societies around them allowed for multiple marriage. And the only thing that would have necessarily stopped it is for them to reflect very deeply on how God intended marriage to be, which would be, as Jesus pointed out, the way it was in the Garden of Eden, one man, one woman. That's what God made marriage to be, one man, one woman, period. But Jesus hadn't come and said that yet, so they would have to reflect back on that themselves. How likely they are to do that, I don't know. I mean, how many Christians spend their whole lives reflecting on the Bible like they should? Not very many. And, frankly, they didn't really have Bibles in those days. You know, they had many of the Old Testament books had been written in their time. They mainly had the Law of Moses, but people didn't have their own private copies of that, generally speaking, to read at home. So, I mean, ignorance of the law was reasonably high at a time when there were no printing presses to multiply copies. So people, you know, right now we can all read our Bibles at home. And how many Christians do? A lot of Christians neglect it, though they have a Bible in every room. Now, in those days, they didn't even have a Bible in their house. They didn't have anything printed. Their ignorance, I would say, would be somewhat more excusable than ours would be. Not only because they didn't even have copies of the Bible in their homes to read, but as we do, we have abundant copies, but also they didn't have as much Bible available. There wasn't as much of it given. And certainly what was given was not at the high standard that Jesus came and brought at a later date. So I think God is, you know, knows, you know, what people do and don't understand. And he often shows grace toward people who are making mistakes. The fact is that God did, you know, the only way that God speaks is not necessarily through the prophets and the law. Many people who are sensitive can learn from God by circumstances. Solomon, for example, who had a lot of wives and therefore didn't learn much about that, he could learn other things from circumstances. He could walk by a field and see that it was overgrown, and he could say, wow, understanding and wisdom came to me when I saw this overgrown field, that a man who's lazy, his whole enterprise is going to fall apart. Well, okay, so he can draw conclusions from observations. He apparently hadn't made similar observations about marriage, but people could if they wished. The first known case of polygamy was not by a godly man, but by one of Cain's descendants, Lamech. And, so we don't have godly people originating polygamy, but polygamy may have become fairly rampant in secular culture before the first godly man picked up on it and said, well, this is how we see marriage. It's in a world where marriage is not understood generally to be monogamous, a godly man might be a polygamist without realizing that he's in violation. However, anyone who observed polygamous marriage would be able to see that there's never been a happy one. I mean, look, there are polygamous marriages. Abraham had more than one wife. Jacob had four wives. David had at least eight wives. Solomon had 700 wives. And there were many kings and other rich people who had multiple wives and large families like that. But we never read of one case of polygamy where the family was a happy family. It always caused rivalry between women and between the children of different wives. And some of them actually killed each other. They were so angry. So, you know, God doesn't have to give a law for everything. I mean, we could just open our eyes and say, hey, can't people see? There hasn't been a good result of this ever. And I think God expects us to be paying attention to things like that. Now, one reason that God may not have spoken more directly against polygamy may be because in a patriarchal culture, as every culture in the world was, a woman who was without a husband was a very vulnerable woman. She couldn't go out and just get an ordinary job like a man could. She had to either beg or go back to her father if he was still living, or maybe become a prostitute. There were very few options open for a woman who didn't have a man to take care of her. And in a time like that, when wars were so common, the men would often get slaughtered on the battlefield in great numbers, and the male population was greatly decimated. So that, you know, many women, rather than being vulnerable and lacking a man to support and take care of them, they'd rather share a man with somebody else or with several other women if necessary. You know, the percentage of men and women may have been such that the women, because of their vulnerability, may have preferred. They wouldn't go into a polygamous marriage with the same expectations as people go into marriages monogamously. In other words, when husband and wife get married in a monogamous culture like ours, we understand, you know, it's going to be offensive, more than offensive, if that man's ever with another woman or if she's with another man. But in a culture where it was understood, as for example, Muslim culture, Islam allows any man to have four wives. And if you lived in, you know, Saudi Arabia or Syria or some Islamic country and you were a woman, you just figure, well, my husband may have three other wives besides me. Now, I doubt if they like it, but they'll learn to endure it by lowering their expectations. And I'm sure that that happened in every culture where women had to share their man with other women in an extended polygamous family. I'm sure that women didn't go into the marriage expecting close intimacy and certainly didn't expect, you know, exclusivity and so forth that a woman would have every reason to expect in a more enlightened culture. So I think a lot of times marriages were for convenience merely. And because women were vulnerable, if there weren't enough men to go around, I think God may have just allowed it to keep these women from being, you know, without other options in a culture like that. But we know that the New Testament is not favorable toward polygamy. But there's other things in the Old Testament that God permitted without complaint. Including divorce and things like that Jesus spoke very plainly against. And so I guess I just have to say, if we ask why did God allow polygamy, he seemed to have had reasons for permitting it rather than stopping it. But it's not as if he gave the impression that polygamy is going to be a normative option that's going to bring about happy families. It's very clear that that isn't the case.
Right. Wow. Yeah, that's a really good answer, Stephen, in terms of really helping me think through that a little more. I guess maybe I've just been thinking about just hearing this story and thinking more about it, what a horrific thing it is. And just looking back, like, certainly God railed against, like, child sacrifice, right, the shedding of innocent blood. And, you know, I don't know how you quantify sin, so to speak, but God did speak clearly on that. And
but he didn't before the time of Abraham, which allowed him to actually test Abraham by saying, offer your son to me. Now, Abraham lived before any laws had been given, and therefore he didn't know that that was something that God wouldn't approve of. And it made for a legitimate test. Would he do it? Would he put his son first, or would he put God first? But later on, the law of Moses would make that clear. You can't do that. But because Abraham lived before that revelation was given, it was, you know, it would not have been. He wouldn't think of it as a wrong thing to do, as we would. Likewise, because the New Testament revelation was not given yet in the Old Testament, the godly men would not necessarily have thought that polygamy would be a bad thing to do in God's sight. Though I think most men chose not to do so for economic reasons or other reasons. I mean, let's face it, back then, as well as any time, there have always been men and women who married for love. It just wasn't assumed as much in those days as it is now. You say polygamy objectified women, and I'm sure it did. I think in those days, most cultures objectified women, and that's an area where we've grown and where we know more than they used to. But when we think of a man objectifying a woman, we often think of him seeing her only as an object for his sexual pleasure. And there were plenty of men, I'm sure, throughout history who saw women that way. But I think the decent men even if they tended to objectify women because that's the way they were raised to think about women, they didn't see them just as somebody to for their sexual pleasure, but they saw them as potential mothers. The whole object of marriage in the ancient world was to have children, as many children as possible, to perpetuate your name and so forth. And that's one reason, too, I think, that people might have been motivated at times to have more than one wife. Think about it. Abraham didn't want more than one wife. He only wanted one wife, but his wife couldn't have children. And she's the one who said, why don't you go to Hagar and have a child by her? Now, can you imagine any wife saying that to her husband today? Of course not. But it was just understood, you know, the purpose of a family is to have children. And if his wife is, you know, unable to have children, even the wife might suggest, hey, maybe you should have another woman and get some children from her. We see that Samuel's father had two wives. But the one he loved, I believe, was Hannah. But she was barren. And because she was barren, he apparently took another wife who gave him some children. Eventually, God opened Hannah's womb, and she gave him children. Rachel was the woman that Jacob loved, but she was barren too at first. And so he had children by some other women. Because in those days, again, it wasn't only a matter of, I mean, our culture, when we think of a men objectifying women, we're thinking of men just having hormones that want are raging and they want to just, you know, exploit women for sexual pleasure. And there's a lot of that now, and there's probably a lot of that then too. But decent men who weren't just trying to, you know, do that, still tended to see women as baby makers, as, you know, a wife is somebody who gives me a family. And if she's barren, well, I mean, it's understood, I still need a family. So I think that's a lot of times why people took additional wives. Now, David and Solomon, it's a little different. They were kings, and kings often entered political marriages. We know Solomon did. It was a very common thing when different nations would make mutual non-aggression pacts that they'd seal the deal by marriage between the two families, so that either the prince of one country would marry the princess of another country, or Solomon himself married, you know, the daughter of Pharaoh, and other women in political marriages. So this is a much more complex situation than we think. We simply look at it through our modern Western eyes, and we say, we know better than that. Why wouldn't they know better than that? We take too much for granted about how enlightened we've been. The Western civilization is really the place where polygamy died out. Islamic civilization still practices it. But it's Christianity. It's Christianity and Western civilization that has made us aware that this is not okay. This is not the right way to do things. Before that, the whole world was ignorant about this, including right. The good guys.
Yeah, it's interesting because now you've got me sort of thinking more about, like, I would now maybe say that we objectify women more in our monogamous society, but we objectify them in other ways, you know, through pornography.
Yeah, just think. Exactly. And not only pornography, all advertising objectifies women. It doesn't matter what project, it doesn't matter what product they're advertising. It may have nothing to do with women or their looks, but you wouldn't know it from watching the ads. I mean, our society completely objectifies women. We're the enlightened, equal rights, feministic inspired society that supposedly doesn't objectify women, but I think in our culture still tends that way. It's part of the sinful tendencies in human beings. It's hard to eradicate by simply education, because men still remain the same in their hearts, unfortunately, until they get converted, until they start, you know, putting God's principles ahead of their own carnal ways. Anyway, hey, we've been talking a long time, and I've got a lot of callers, so I'm going to have to run.
Thank you, Steve. I hope to see you the next time you're up this way. I'm sorry I missed you the last time.
All right, Don. Good talking to you.
God bless you, brother.
God bless you, too. Another Don from Phoenix has been waiting for the whole program almost. Hi, Don. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey Steve. Is it John?
Yep.
My question is, why do all the Muslims believe that Jesus was never crucified but was lifted up? And they say that Isaiah 53 takes the claim that he never died, and Psalm 91 too.
What's that?
Hello?
Yeah,
hello?
Yeah, finish your sentence. It'll help. Go ahead.
I understand that Jesus was never crucified, and that Isaiah 53 and Psalm 91 states the claim that he never died but was lifted up. And
Isaiah 53 doesn't say that Christ never died. It says he was cut off from the land of the living.
Yeah, what they say right there is saying that he was put in prison, like he was cut off from the land of the living or something like that.
Well, I'm not particularly interested in how the Muslims interpret the Old Testament. It's not their book. It's the Jews' book, and it's the Christians' book before there were any Muslims. Christians and Jews have been interpreting the prophets and the Psalms in their respective manners for centuries before Muhammad lived. So when he came along and put an innovative spin on things, that's just his Muslim religion doing. That's not an authoritative interpretation of the scriptures. Why do the Muslims say Jesus didn't die? They say that because that's what Muhammad said, and he was supposed to be a prophet, so they believe what he said. Their view is that Jesus was led to crucifixion, but at the last moment, he was substituted for Judas, that Judas died on the cross instead of Jesus, and that Jesus was taken away to safety. So, but certainly there's not one line in Scripture that would support that. That's just Muhammad getting some kind of a, you know, revelation from somewhere, and his revelations were not reliable. So the reason they say that is because he said that. The reason he said that is, who knows? Who knows why he said that, you know?
Okay, that was my question for today.
All right. I appreciate your call. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Alan calling from Grass Valley, California. By the way, I have a line open for you right now if you'd like to be on the program. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring it up for conversation, let's do that. The number is 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Yes. Alan?
Just taking me off. Working outside. Trying to listen to the program. I'll try to get Rick going by. I've got a question about a gentleman who called me at the beginning of the show, and he was talking about Peter being asked if he loved the Lord three times.
Uh-huh.
And you guys got into a semantic kind of discussion. And I'm just wondering if it has something to do with him being filled with the Spirit yet before the day of Pentecost. And that having to do with his ability to love the Lord truly.
Well, that's a possibility. It's true that these questions and answers took place between Jesus and Peter before the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, that's when the Holy Spirit came.
I find a lot of people disregarding those points in a lot of little areas like this as far as whether it was before or after and, you know, how the apostles progressed in their spiritual growth after that time.
Yeah, there's no question that things changed dramatically in Peter's life and all the Christians' lives after Pentecost. Once they were filled with the Holy Spirit, that changed things. And the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is agape. So it is a possibility that the reason that Peter could not love with that kind of love prior to that time was that he didn't have the Holy Spirit enabling him to do so. So that is a thought worth considering. Yeah, thanks for bringing that up. Let's talk to Gene from Tacoma, Washington. Gene, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hello?
Yes, I'm in the air?
Yes, you're on the air. Yes.
Yes, I wanted to ask a question regarding Christ's point of view, interpretation from divorce and separation.
Okay. You want to make a specific question about that, or do you just want some general information?
When your wife, you get married as a Christian, and your wife, for some reason, you know, she just withhold, you know, her rights of being married to her husband, how do a Christian should react?
Okay, so, in other words, you're talking about a wife who won't have sex with her husband?
Correct.
Yeah. All right, well, of course, Paul addresses that. Jesus doesn't address that problem specifically, but Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 7. And he said that a husband and wife should not deprive each other sexually, that they should recognize each other's sexual needs and accommodate them. And he said, so that the devil doesn't tempt you outside the marriage. I mean, it's obvious that human beings, even in ancient times, had strong sexual drives just like they do now, and that one of the resources that God has given to people for the management of those drives is marriage. In fact, if a man gets married, he may actually find it harder to manage his sex drive if his wife is cold toward him or unresponsive to him than when he was single. For the simple reason that as a single man, he can sleep alone. He doesn't have to be thinking about sex all the time. But when a man sleeps next to a woman, there's, his thoughts, go that direction. And so if his wife is non-responsive, she's making it harder for him than when he was single. At least when he was single, he could still find another, he could have found a different wife who wouldn't deprive him like that. One thing you have to realize, and this doesn't necessarily make it easier, but there's one food more than any other that destroys a woman's sex drive, and that's wedding cake. Most women show an interest in sex prior to marriage, but their sex drive changes. It doesn't go away entirely, but it changes. And I don't really know why that is. It doesn't happen that way with men so much. And I'm being very general. Of course, there's exceptions. There's some men who lose their sex drive, and there's women who don't. But in general, men find that once they marry, their wife isn't as interested as they are. And the wife doesn't understand why the guy is. The guy doesn't understand why the wife isn't. It's caused a lot of friction in marriage. But it's not grounds for divorce. It certainly is grounds for marriage counseling. It's even, I think, grounds for confrontation by the church. It's a sin. It's if a man will not sleep with his wife when she is, wanting him to, he's sinning against her. And if a woman won't sleep with her husband when he wants to, that's sin. They made promises to each other. The way Paul puts it, Paul says the husband doesn't own his own body, his wife owns it. And the wife doesn't own her own body, her husband owns it. They become one flesh. And so, the needs of one are the concerns of the other. So, I don't know if you're talking about your own case. Whenever I hear a general question like this, I suspect that might be so. And, if it is the case, then I just want you to know you're not suffering alone. Many men do suffer this experience. And if their wives are Christians, there should be at least the option of having some kind of Christian marriage counseling where the wife can be made to understand this. I would say that the majority of wives who are not sexually responsive to their husbands are probably not anywhere near as aware as the husband is of this deficiency. I think there are cases where a wife is angry at her husband or where she's getting back at him, she's punishing him or, blackmailing him or something like that. That happens. But I think the majority of normal, happy marriages where there's not as much physical intimacy as the husband would like, the wife's really not she's not aware. She doesn't understand men. And women generally don't. So she either has to read some books or go to marriage counseling or something like that. I think there are seminars for that. But it's not grounds for divorce. A lot of men think it should be. And yet I don't think there's very many grounds for divorce. I think the main grounds for divorce, the only one that Jesus acknowledged, was if the wife is sleeping with someone else. Now, that can sometimes explain why she's not sleeping with her husband. I actually was married when I was quite young to someone who, she wouldn't sleep with me, but she'd sleep with other men. I wouldn't even divorce her because I believe in marriage. I don't believe in divorce. But she divorced me, and that's how I came to be free of that situation. But a lot of times, if a woman's not sleeping with her husband, she may be getting it somewhere else, but that's not always the case. A lot of times, women just don't have the same needs, the same felt needs for that as men. And therefore, for a woman to give in to her husband when she's not feeling that much like it is an act of love. You know, that's what you do. Men do a lot of things for their wives that they don't feel like doing, too. But that's when you get married, you love the other party. And your love, especially, is interested in meeting the needs of the other party and enhancing and blessing the life of the other party that you're married to. So women often don't understand that, but there's a lot of good books out written for Christian women if they want to have a good Christian marriage. Now, sometimes a woman who's, as you're describing, is kind of in her own mind drifting out of the marriage. She's not interested in marriage anymore, and that's something to be concerned about too. This is too complex. All the issues related here are nuanced, and that's why I would suggest that in a situation where a wife, a Christian wife, is not, you know, responsive to her husband, this is something that you need to get some kind of Christian counseling about. I would say a pastor would be my first choice, or a seminar on these things. You know, there's quite a few ministries out there that are devoted to helping couples like this. You asked me about what Jesus thought about grounds for divorce. I don't believe this is grounds for divorce, but I do understand that it's an extremely difficult thing for a man, and it often places temptation on him that his wife cannot even imagine, because she just doesn't have those. She's just not thinking that way. She doesn't think about sex as much as a man does, and for that reason, she doesn't know she's putting him through as hard a situation. You gotta realize, you know, the man thinks she's being cruel. She doesn't know that she's being cruel. She doesn't see it that way. So that's why I think she needs some education and some counsel about that. And I do wish you well, or whoever it is whose circumstances you're calling about. I'm almost out of time here, so I really need to move along. I don't want to minimize the struggle that you may be going through, but there's not much I can do here on the radio besides share those thoughts. At least nothing I know that I can do. Let's talk to, looks like Margaret, I think it is. Yes, Margaret from San Francisco. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Margaret.
Thank you. It's really funny, because it's exactly the subject I'm on, except for it's a little bit different. My husband told me this morning that I was not to deny him sexual intimacy, but he wants to be sexual at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning while I'm sleeping. He's not romantic about it. He's not rubbing me. He just says, you know, can I get some?
And he just wakes up hungry, huh? He just wants a midnight snack, huh? Well, that's not very sensitive.
I'm just like, I'm tired. I have to get up at a certain time in the morning. And, you know, I'm falling asleep at work. And I'm just like, honey, yes, I want some. Can it be at an hour that is good for both of us?
And how does
an hour is 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock in the morning.
How does he respond to that reasonable suggestion?
He says that I put demands or limitations on his request, and that I should be available whenever he wants it.
Well, but did you tell him he's putting some demands on you that aren't real reasonable, too? And that is that you get by without sleep. You see,
time I pointed that out to him, he was actually, I don't think I'd be too happy if he woke me up and asked me for some. But then he brought it up today.
Yeah. So, now, is your husband a Christian?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Well, you know, he just needs to be aware, and all husbands and wives need to be aware, that you should do unto your partner as you would want done to you. Now he might say, well, when I wake up at 3 in the morning, I want sex, so I'd be glad if my wife wanted sex at 3 in the morning. That's not what I mean. Mm-hmm. You know, if she wants to sleep and needs to sleep, how would he like it if someone deprived him of sleep to do something that he wasn't feeling, you know, that he wasn't into? There needs to be some considerably more reasonable, consideration of each other's needs. Well, I mean, you bring up a good point that's kind of the other side of the coin from our previous caller, you know. I mean, it's one thing a wife may be depriving her husband. It's another thing that a husband may be unreasonable in his demands. And once in a while I find a case of a woman who wants more sex than her husband wants, and he doesn't want it for some reason. There are disparities in sexual desire between couples that are living together, and they do have to work them out, but they have to be considerate of each other. Usually there has to be a little bit of, you know, sacrifice on both sides when there's not complete. I mean, I doubt if there's very many couples where both parties are in the mood always at the same time. You know, mm-hmm. there's times when someone's got to say no to himself And there's times when a woman has to say no to herself, you know, or, and, you know, people can't always have what they prefer if they're going to be sensitive to their spouse's needs. So is that all you called about?
That's all I called about.
Not that that's a small thing. I just wondered if that was just kind of a tag on the previous call. Thank you, Margaret, for your call.
Thank you very much.
God bless you. All right. Let's see. Andrea from El Dorado Hills, California is next. Andrea, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I just have a quick question. My husband and I had a discussion, and he quoted a verse from Proverbs, which kind of sparked me thinking that I don't necessarily gravitate towards reading Proverbs. I don't know that I understand how to read Proverbs. I feel like it's a lot of information that's kind of sporadic. And
What proverb was it that he quoted?
He quoted, I think it's 22:16, about training up a child. We were talking about our children.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. In their salvation, and that I have 15 and a half, 2.5, and 1.5. And my 15 and a half, I feel confident that she's saved and she's chosen Jesus as her Savior. But it kind of worries me now. I have 3 children, and I worry about their salvation. And, you know, who you were saying, if, you know, if we train them up. And, you know, I'm like, well, there's no guarantee. So we had this conversation about their salvation, but then I was thinking, I don't really understand Proverbs or reading it, so I just avoid it.
Well, the main thing, it seems like that's a proverb you wouldn't want to avoid because it's encouraging. On the other hand, a lot of people do read the Proverbs wrong. They see the book of Proverbs as if it's a book of divinely inspired promises, so that you can take every word in it as a promise from God. Or in some cases, they see them as a group of as a list of commands from God. Now, there are promises from God in the Bible, and there are commands of God in the Bible. Proverbs are in a class by themselves. They're neither commands nor promises. They are what's called wisdom literature. They are observations. They are basically answering the question, if I want a certain result, what would be the wise thing for me to do? Now, it doesn't guarantee that if you do the wise thing, it will always happen. But you would certainly be unwise not to do the wise thing if you're seeking a certain result. So when it says that the man who's lazy is going to come to poverty and the man who's diligent will prosper, well, that doesn't always happen. And that's not actually a promise of God. It's an observation. And what it's saying is, do you want to prosper? Well, if you're wise and you want to prosper, then the thing you should do is be diligent. Because if you're lazy, you're not likely to do that. When the Bible says a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up strife or stir up anger, it's not guaranteeing that every time someone's angry at you, you can make them not angry by being nice to them. You'd think you would be able to, but not everyone's reasonable. But it is saying that if you don't want to stir up strife when someone's angry at you, answer softly. That's the wise thing. That's what a wise person would do who's aiming at a certain objective. Do you want your children to go right when they're older? Well, the wise thing to do is to train them while they're younger in the right way. Do all children who are rightly trained turn out good? There's no guarantee of it. It's not a promise. The Proverbs are not promises. They are observations of generalities that are distilled into advice about what is the wise course of action to take if you're looking for a particular outcome. And that's what Proverbs are. That's what wisdom literature is. And so... You know, your husband might have been reading it as a promise of God, and more power to him. Most Christians do want that particular proverb to be a promise of God. Unfortunately, many parents have found that it doesn't always happen that way, but certainly it is the wise course. If you want your children to turn out well, train them in the ways of God, as the Scripture teaches. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We come up to a weekend. We won't be broadcasting until Monday. I know it's hard to go through that withdrawal, but we will be back Monday, Lord willing, if we pay the radio stations. We buy the time on the radio, and if you'd like to help us do that, we are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to donate. Or you can just take the free stuff that's there at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again Monday. Have a good weekend.